Well, it's my joy to welcome you here this morning, if you're a guest or visitor especially. It was great to meet some new people on the way in. And as James said, it is a great morning to be here because we're setting our vision for the coming year. And unless we get this horrendously wrong, it'll probably be our ongoing vision, I guess, into the future as well. And our life as a church family here at All Saints is governed by the Word of God. So it'd be a real help if you had open the Bible. That's what we believe the Bible is, God's Word. And by the power of His Spirit, we believe He can speak to us through this now. So if you could have that open on page 1081, what we're praying is you wouldn't hear my words, but you would hear God's Word this morning. And on the back of the sermon sheet, notice sheet, each week we produce a sermon outline. This is my words, not God's words. So anything on here that disagrees with what you find in the big red book, please feel free to ignore. The aim of this is just to help you see where we're going together in the Bible passage. And I put a question at the top of that outline. And it might be one, just 2 minutes to your neighbour. How do you spot a Christian? How do you spot a Christian? You've got a big picture, or maybe you're walking down the high street. How do you spot a Christian? Just tell your neighbour, what are the giveaway signs? I wonder what you said. How do you spot a Christian? I hope it wasn't, you know, people with whose trousers are too short and who are dressed in a terribly unfashionable way. Maybe felt that was it. Maybe that's just looking at me. Perhaps you'd say a Christian is someone who, whatever circumstance they're in their life, they're accompanied by that air of calm. You know, that sort of person. You know, my kid's just been arrested from doing drugs. I've just lost my job. The dog's died. But Jesus loves me. And they just have that sense of calm. The sort of person who actually, they make you feel physically nauseous with their calm in the face of deep trauma. Or perhaps you think a Christian is the sort of person who abstains from all the vices of the world. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't drink. I don't go to the cinema. I don't dance. I don't play football on Sundays. And I don't have any fun. Perhaps that's what you thought a Christian was like. Perhaps it would be someone who you knew from their ardent good works, their vast array of Christian activities. Oh yeah, Mondays is committee night, Tuesdays is Christianity Explored, Wednesdays is Bible study fellowships, Thursdays I go to the CU, Fridays, well, what am I doing then? I'm at football in the evenings with the church group, Saturdays I prepare for junior church, and Sundays I just resent those because they come around and I'm absolutely cream crackered. Is that the sort of Christian? Just a mass of activity. Well, Jesus says that the heart of spotting a Christian is their relationships. That is what makes us distinct. I'm going to pinch a verse from next week just as we start. Look over to page 1082 to verse 35 of John 13. John 13. James is going to be, this is in 2 weeks' time, we'll be looking at this verse. But Jesus says this: "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And how are we to do that? Well, before we all engage in a group hug, let's look at verse 34. "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And you see, when Jesus talks about love, it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling for each other, which, as you look around the building, you might be very glad about. It's actually a self-sacrificial attitude towards each other. It's a sacrificial love, like His love for us. It's a love that's modelled on the cross. Because the cross dominates this section of John's Gospel that we're studying together. It's the night before Jesus dies in John chapter 13. And everything He teaches His disciples here relates to the cross. The Gospel centres on the cross of Jesus. That's why at the heart of our vision for our church family is that people will hear the message of the cross. I'm going to tell you a little bit about our vision, and then we're going to look in the passage in detail. So when we went away as a PCC, a church council, last Saturday, we flagged up that we needed to be people who are into cross-centered evangelism, that Christ died for sinners. And at the PCC, we said there were three groups that we wanted to focus on as we were sharing this wonderful news of the cross. our existing network of relationships, our families, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours, our fellow students. We want as a church family to be letting them know about Christ who died on the cross. We said, secondly, we wanted to focus on our local area, our parish. Again, making relationships with them through Excite, through Ignite, our youth work, through the new 316 group started for older teenagers, through events like the Fireworks and the Holiday Club, through Cameo. We want to be sharing the message of the cross. Oh, we said also our commitment to our local area. We restated our commitment to the students of the University of Central Lancashire, who we have a unique opportunity to see won and built up in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see set on the road of serving him for a lifetime because they've heard the message of the cross. And thirdly, we said we wanted to look at our support for gospel work beyond All Saints, where we can't actually have relationships with people, but we can pray and pay for others to tell them the message of the cross. Three areas. The people we already know and we mix with day in, day out. The people who live locally to us, including the students who we are committed to as a church family. And the people beyond our bounds, who we can't get to know, but we can pray and pay for those who can get to know them. So that was the first thing we talked about in being the heart of our vision as a church family, that others would come to hear of the Lord Jesus. But people don't just need to hear of the cross of Christ, they need to see the cross of Christ. And they see it in our relationships. That's what Jesus is saying in John 13:35, isn't it? By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. That's why the heart of our vision as a church family is not just that we'll be telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, but as they look in on our church family together and they see the way that we serve one another and we love one another, whatever our age, stage in life, whether we've lived in Preston since we were knee-high to the grasshopper or since last week, they will see the cross as we sacrificially love one another. And that everyone in our church family would therefore be enabled and encouraged to use the gifts that God has given them in the costly service of others. That we would be people who have cross-shaped lives. Because reaching others with the gospel will mean sacrifice for us. And sacrifice is at the heart of John chapter 13. So let's see how those two big areas of priority, how they're helped to understand those in the light of what John 13 teaches us. Now, John makes it clear that the context of this foot-washing incident in chapter 13 is the cross. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now, John doesn't tell us the time of year just for our interest. He tells us because it is very significant. Passover time was rescue time for the Jews. It was the time of year they remembered when God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He'd done it, if you remember, by sending the angel of death, who, as he came over Egypt, killed the firstborn in every household. But he didn't kill the firstborn in the Israelite, the Jewish households. That was because God had told them to take a perfect lamb, to slaughter it, and to daub the blood around the door lintels. So when the angel of death passed over, he knew that a lamb had died in the place of the firstborn son. And therefore the firstborn son of the Israelites was spared, and he went on to the neighbors. And now in John chapter 13, Jesus Christ, who in John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, knows that his time has come at Passover. The time to show his full love for the world. Have a look at verse 1 again. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And here's our first heading on that sheet, the full extent of Jesus' love. The full extent of Jesus' love. See, at the heart of our church family will be a constant vision of the cross. It says on our notice board outside, we preach Christ crucified. Because we see Christ crucified as the most glorious moment in the history of the universe. Because in Christ crucified we see the full extent of his love. There are people who see the cross as a tragic accident. You know that sort of thing? Well, Jesus, he was a good teacher, and he pushed the Jews a little bit too far and got himself killed. Waste of a good life. But as you read John 13, as Andrew read it to us, I wonder if there was something that struck you as odd. Here's the man a night before his death. Here's a man who's going to be strapped down and nailed to an execution instrument on the following day. And yet here's a man who appears to be totally in control. See, there's one person orchestrating the plan that will bring about the death of Jesus. Jesus himself. He's heading deliberately and carefully towards the cross. Now the time has come. Oh yes, Jesus, to do that, he is to submit himself to the evil schemes of the devil, verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. But that is his choice. It's not the devil has got one over on Jesus. He chooses to submit to the devil because he can as the Son of God. Look at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. This is the most powerful person that has ever lived. Jesus was the one who, at the beginning of John's Gospel we read, was in the beginning and was with God and was God. He was the one through whom all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In case you didn't get that, he's God. He made everything. There ain't nothing made that he hasn't made. He made you and me. He's the one who deserves to be worshipped by every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. The one who has the right to rule our lives. Now, what would you do if you were like that? What would you do if you had all power and authority over the whole world? What do you think a human being would be like if they were like that? Yeah? Well, what would... It'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? Do my shoes. Clean my car. That bill at the garage, that'll be free, thank you. Oh, yes, do please lie down in front of me so I can walk over the top of you. That's what we'd be like, isn't it? But have a look what Jesus is like. Look at verse 3 again. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. You know you've got all power in all creation. You're the ruler of the world. So what do? You get dressed up like a slave, and you begin to do something that Jews would think was unworthy of anyone but a slave. You begin to wash their feet. Doesn't that seem ridiculous to you? You have power over the whole world, and yet you dress yourself like a slave and begin to serve others. You see, you'll never see the full extent of Jesus' love until you see how amazingly glorious he is. How he is the one who rules over the universe. And yet you see also how amazingly low he stooped. He is the one who did what no one else would do or could do. Washing the dust, the muck, the animal crud off the feet of his followers. Jews thought that foot washing was such a disgraceful job that, well, they probably would get a non-Jewish, a Gentile slave to do it. Rarely, you might just wash the feet of someone who is your equal if you were looking to show how much you loved him. Do you know, this is the only example in John 13, we have the only example in any Jewish writing, of someone washing the feet of someone who is less important than them. You won't find it anywhere else in any Jewish writing. And it's a clear visual demonstration of the love Jesus has shown at the cross. Jesus knows he's the most powerful person who's ever lived, but as Mark puts it, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus is going to the cross as part of God's plan. We've seen that. He's in control. Look again at verse 11. If you doubt Jesus is in control, verse 11. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he had said not everyone was clean. Jesus' betrayer, Judas, he's selected for the job. Look at verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. You see, the promises of the Bible are being fulfilled on the night that Jesus dies. All the disciples were handpicked, says Jesus. But Judas was chosen for a very different purpose from the rest. Look at verse 21. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And just in case there's any doubt in our minds, Jesus shows Peter and John who his betrayer is. Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. See, Jesus is utterly in control. That's the full extent of his love. Jesus selects Judas, and he initiates his own betrayal. Now, you're probably thinking, well, poor old Judas, aren't you? I think poor old Judas, I mean, he's done for from kickoff. First of all, Jesus chooses him as the betrayer, and then also we've seen Satan is at work in him. That's confirmed in verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. That's definitely poor old Judas. It's not his fault, is it? Well, it's not the way the Bible presents it. Judas is seen as being completely responsible for his actions. It's not, is it, that Jesus begs him or forces him or puts a gun to his head and says, betray me or else. No, Judas wants to betray Jesus. Verse 29 reminds us of Jesus' job description. Judas had charge of the money. And just a page before, we know how he carried out that job. Because John chapter 12 verse 6 has told us he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, Judas is not an innocent bystander. He was greedy, power hungry, and a man who was willing to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. See, the Bible is clear. In John 13, Jesus is in total control. It's also clear that in John 13, people are totally responsible for their actions. That we're not forced into evil against our will. That's the concept of God's sovereignty. God is in control of his world. We're responsible for our actions. And we see that most clearly at the cross. As Judas hands Jesus over to be crucified, the most evil act in history of the world. Yet it's been planned by God as part of his rescue mission. God carrying out his plan. Jesus in total control, people doing what they want and being held responsible for it. We've got to be very careful how we apply Jesus' control here. Because look how Jesus applies it to his disciples in verse 19. Verse 19. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe I am he. See, the reason the disciples need to know that the cross is planned is so they will believe in Jesus. They will believe that I am he, that he is the Messiah, that he is God's rescuing king. And then, verse 20, I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So that as we see that Jesus is in control and hear the message of the Apostle John that he is, we accept Jesus and we accept therefore the Father who sent him, and we come into a relationship with God, Father and Son. See, the reason that we need to know that Jesus is in control in John 13 is so we can see the full extent of his love and realize this is God's rescuing King deliberately going to the cross for us. Now, as Christians, I hope that those of us who are Christians here this morning see the massive implication this has for us. That God, the God who runs the universe, so ordered history that his own son was crucified in your place. That Jesus' death was a carefully constructed plan on your behalf to bring you into relationship with God. That Jesus isn't helpless the night before his death. He knows what's going to happen, and he's deliberately going through God's plan. That's the nature of God's love for you. The full extent of his love is that the one who created the world and deserves your worship became nothing and deliberately went to his death as part of a plan to rescue you.
And if that is God's love for you, do you think that you can do anything to separate yourself from it? The Apostle Paul would say you can't. That nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But John is also a book that's written for people who don't believe. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you wouldn't say that, would you see why these events testify to who Jesus is? I mean, who other than the Son of God could organize his own death like this? Not just knowing the name of his betrayer, but choosing him. Jesus' death wasn't an accident. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, or maybe you're someone who's drifted from following Jesus Christ, well, why don't you think about coming on Christianity Explored and exploring in more detail this death that was for you, this death that was planned, this death that shows that Jesus was God's Son. See, we see the full extent of Jesus' love in the fact that he deliberately goes to the cross for us. And that's why we will always preach Christ crucified here at All Saints. Because the cross is the center of God's plan for his world. So the cross must be the center of our plan for our church. It shows us quite clearly that God is not out of control in the world. That evil has not won, and that he has not abandoned us. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Don't you look out on the world and think God's lost it? There's so much evil in our world. Oh, looks like the devil's in control. And it feels like God's abandoned us in the chaos of our lives. But when we look back to the cross, we see that Jesus, in his greatest moment of weakness, was in total control. We see that Jesus was using evil, even using Satan for his own purposes. And therefore we know that there's hope for our world, because Jesus has gone through this greatest act of love and died in our place. The full extent of Jesus' love. Secondly, we see the complete necessity of Jesus' washing. The complete necessity of Jesus' washing. Have a look at verse 6 with me. Because Jesus has dressed like a slave, he's come to the feet of Simon Peter, and Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Well, Simon Peter realizes the disgraceful thing that Jesus is doing. This is his master, his Lord, and he's acting like a slave. Well, there was an article in the magazine yesterday of someone who took photographs of the Queen, and the photographer said that working with a pop star or a celebrity is one thing, but the Queen almost transcends fame. And how would you feel if the Queen came to tea? It'd be extraordinary, wouldn't it? What honour. You'd be polishing the silver for weeks beforehand. But if the Queen came to tea and said, "Oh dear, your drain smells a bit, let me go and unblock that for you." You go, "No, no, Your Majesty, no! No, no, I'm very sorry, I'll get my husband to do it the plunger later." Or "No, no, no, let me do that for you." Wouldn't that be the case? Well, that's the sort of feeling that Peter's got. Jesus is going to do something for Peter that Peter would never have considered doing for anyone else. And the reason he's doing that is that Peter needs to know that the next day, Good Friday, Jesus is going to do something for Peter that no one else could do for him. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 7. Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Oh, you must be washed by me, Peter. There's only one way to have a relationship with Jesus, and therefore only one way to have a relationship with his Father in heaven, to be washed clean by his blood shed at the cross. And if you will not be humble enough, Peter, to see your need for cleansing, if you want to see the filth of your life and the stench of your sin and the disgusting nature of your rebellion against God, and if you will not come to Jesus, the only one who can wash you clean, then you'll never be a part of me, says Jesus Christ. You will never know this God who loves you. Gordon Brown has called for a deep clean of Britain's hospitals. Do you see that? They say it's the only way to get rid of the superbugs that are killing thousands of people every year. They go through the hospital ward by ward. Every hospital in the country is going to cost £50 million. What Jesus is saying is everyone needs a deep cleaning from another sickness that will kill us. The sickness of our own sin. And he's actually willing to pay a far higher price than 50 million quid. He gives his own life. See, to say that we don't need Jesus' death is to fail to see the point of the cross, that we all need cleansing from our sin.
Well, Peter responds to Jesus with characteristic enthusiasm and cluelessness. Do you see that in verse 9? "Then, Lord," says Simon Peter, "not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well, my armpits, whole body, wash the whole thing." And Jesus uses a ridiculous exclamation to teach that washing, the washing that Jesus offers, is full and final. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean." See, if you've come to Jesus to be cleansed, if you've accepted that he died for you, then nothing can make you dirty again. Oh, we feel, don't we? We feel like we're wallowing around in the sewage of our own sin. When we fail the Lord Jesus, we feel that dirtiness, and we feel that we just can't be in his presence. But actually, Jesus says, God still sees you as a bright, new, clean sheet. Perfectly white. Clean. See, the cleansing of the cross is the only way back to a relationship with God. And it is full, and it is final, and it is free, and it makes you clean. That's why taking the message of Jesus' cleansing must be at the heart of our church family. Because everybody needs to hear of the cleansing that Jesus offers through his blood shed at the cross. All the people that you bump into in your life need to hear of it. Because at the moment they're unclean before God. And Jesus is the only way that they can be clean. All the people in our local area need to hear of Jesus' cleansing. That's why we work very hard as a church family to look at ways that we can make relationships with people so that they can hear of this cleansing. It's why we work very hard to put on events which make it easy for people to come and hear of this cleansing that Jesus offers. It's why we do men's breakfasts. It's why we run Christianity Explored. It's why we do for our local area Excite and Ignite. It's why we put on a pancake evening in a couple of weeks. It's not just because, you know, I like a few pancakes and it'll be fun to meet some new people. It's because they desperately need Jesus' cleansing. It's why if you're not a Christian and you come here on a regular basis, we make no apologies for saying to you, you need to come to Jesus for cleansing. People desperately need the cleansing of the cross. Now and always. Look at the second half of verse 10. Because Jesus says, just starting at the beginning of verse 10, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." You might say, that's a bit of a paradox. It's a bit odd, isn't it? So my whole body's clean, but I need to wash my feet. What is Jesus saying there? Well, I think he's saying, if you've come to him for cleansing, you still need to recognize that every day you'll fail him. There'll never be a day when you don't need to, if you like, wash your feet. A day when you don't need to say, Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need your death on the cross for me. I need your cleansing. There'll never be a day when you don't need to see that actually you're a wretched sinner who's saved by God's grace at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's why at All Saints we start each week with a confession, to acknowledge before God that we're a people who need his cleansing. To the full extent of Jesus' love, he deliberately goes to the cross for us. The complete necessity of Jesus' washing. Everyone needs his cleansing. And lastly, the true blessing of Jesus' example. Look at verse 12. "When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you.'" Now, would you call yourself a Christian? I'm not going to ask you to stick your hands up. But if you call yourself a Christian, I guess you'd say, yeah, Jesus is my teacher. I listen to him. I want to do what he wants. And you'd say, yep, Jesus is my Lord. I want him to be in charge of my life. Well, then we need to humbly serve one another as he has served us. Verse 16, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than anyone, the one who sent him." Now, in case you didn't realize this, none of us is greater than Jesus.
I know that people have occasionally accused me of acting as though that I've been granted all power and authority by God unto me, but I haven't. I'm just a sinner saved by the grace of God. You're just a sinner saved by the grace of God. None of us is greater than Jesus. And therefore we need to follow the example of our Master. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, if Jesus had said this, say, after chairing a committee, or he'd said it after preaching a sermon, or he'd said it after leading the singing, or some nice act of public ministry. Unfortunately, he says this having done the Jewish equivalent of shoveling sewage out of a septic tank. And therefore, in one simple act, he shows us there's nothing too low for us to do in the service of Jesus Christ. You're never too important to stack the chairs. And it'd be nice if, in washing his disciples' feet and in going to the cross, well, it had only cost him 3 Sundays a month or 10% of his income or his reputation with a colleague at work to cleanse us. But it didn't. It cost him his life. And therefore he shows us there is no cost that we should not be willing to pay in serving him. Now the great thing is that there are a lot of people here at All Saints who are serving Jesus Christ in all sorts of different ways. The way I sometimes put it is that there are very, very few passengers in our church family. Everyone is stuck in so many different ways. I mean, do you know someone dusts the pews every week? I guess most of us don't know who that is. I'm not going to embarrass her. Or cleans the bosses every week, or hoovers through. Do you know who cooks for Cameo, our lunch club, for 50-plus people on a month? Do you know who sets up for Saints at 7? Or who's fans sweeping up for Saints at 7 at about 9:45 on a Sunday night? Do you know who produces the questions for the quiz night or helps run Christianity Explored? Do you know who leads junior church or creche or teenage cell group? Do you know who opens up their homes for a BSF or prepares the Bible studies for those groups? Or prays for you when you're struggling or prays for you when things are going well? Do you know who delivers the messenger or prints the newsletter? Or do you know just who gives you a phone call when they don't see you on a Sunday? Oh, we want to give thanks to God that in All Saints there are so many different people involved in so many different acts of service for his glory. Because when we serve each other humbly, we most resemble Jesus. And if our priorities for 2008 are going to be seeing people won for Christ from the people we already know and from the people in our local area, then we will need to be people of sacrificial service. We will need to be people who are working on our relationships with one another and our relationships with those who don't know Christ. And that means sacrifice. I guess none of us have empty diaries. None of us really are twiddling our thumbs at home watching TV for hours while eating lots of chocolate. None of us are surfing the web for whole evenings or playing computer games or chatting on Facebook to people we might never meet, which is better, because if we really met them, they might find out what we're really like. Well, if you are doing those things for large tracts of your life, you need to repent of them and stop wasting your time. But I guess all of us are pretty busy. Yeah, that's generally the case, isn't it? We're all pretty busy. And therefore, if we're going to reach people with the good news about Jesus, it'll mean sacrifice. Maybe some of the things that we like doing now, we have to stop doing to do some of the things that we don't particularly want to do, but we feel maybe we should. And the things we might stop doing, they're not bad things. We might like watching films on our own, or we might love knitting, or we might love going to the gym or running, or we might love cooking, or we might love having an immaculate house, or we might love pottering in our garden, or we might love all of them. They're all good things, aren't they? But they take our time. And that could be time spent with a non-Christian friend or time with a Christian, encouraging them. And actually, I think our problem isn't necessarily we need to stop our activities, but we just need to get in the habit of doing some of them more together. We live increasingly in a world which is individualistic. So what happens on a Sunday, largely? We all meet together in here, and then what do? We all leave, and we all go to our own houses. Whereas I think 100 years ago in this country, we'd all gone to the houses around this area, and then we'd have all gossiped about what we thought about the sermon. Or, did you see what she was wearing today? It'd been great. We'd have little conversations with each other and about each other all the way around this area. But now we can't do that. We all flee to different corners of Preston, and we can't have relationships. And we're all doing things that take all sorts of long periods of our time, none of which are bad, but all of which stop us building relationships. So when you're staying in for an evening watching the telly, why not ask that non-Christian single person that you know to come and watch the telly with you for an evening? Or when you're staying in for an evening doing your knitting, why not ask that other friend from church who knows on their own to come and knit with you? Or hold your wool? Or make the tea? Because if we're going to be about relationships, we need to do more things together. And that's sacrifice. That'll mean sacrifice. It'll mean changing the pattern of our lives. But I think the distinctive thing, what does Jesus say? The distinctive thing about Christians is the way they love one another. How do we see Jesus loving us? In his sacrificial death at the cross. Therefore, he commands us that we should do for each other what he has done for us. Love one another. And we find it very hard to love one another if we don't actually see one another. And we find it very hard to love our non-Christian friends and the non-Christian people in our parish if we don't see them either. So let's not change our activities necessarily radically, but let's just do some of them together. And can I tell you, that'll be totally counter the culture we live in. That'll be very, very different. And people will see that. And when we do that, we will be truly blessed. As we finish, look at verse 17. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. See, Jesus has given us everything, and therefore he can demand everything from us. And in serving Jesus with everything we have, we find true blessing. See, the world says that true blessing is having power over other people. It's in being self-important. You see it in today's politicians, don't you? Well, Jesus says that true blessing is actually found in not in having power over others, but in laying down your life for others. The world says true blessing is found in having lots of other people serve you. So I was reading letters to Ruby Wax yesterday in the paper. Ruby Wax is an American lady who I wouldn't take her advice. But one letter came from a man who is a bit uptight because he's got to care for his elderly parents. He's the only child, and really he just wants to get on with his own life. This is Ruby's advice to Rupert. This is a horrible dilemma, but as a selfish person, I'd always say, think about yourself first. The smartest thing I did was to finally corral my parents into a nursing home. There's Ruby's advice to Rupert. Stuff your parents, get them locked up somewhere, and live life for yourself. But that's what the world says is great, isn't it? Whereas Jesus says, true blessing is found in serving others, giving others what they need. The world says true blessings found being rich towards yourself, having money to buy the toys you want, doing what you want with your time. Jesus says true blessing is found being rich towards others, giving them your money, your time, your effort, your love. It's a complete paradox, isn't it? But it's true. See, if you come to a church family saying, I want my needs fulfilled, and I want people to serve me, and I want, you'll never be truly blessed. But if you come to a church family saying, I want to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ because I've been so served by the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll find meaning and love and security and fellowship and true blessing. It's a paradox. The world says you'll find blessing when you go for what you want. Jesus says you'll find blessing when you go for serving others. Well, next week is our Thanksgiving and Pledge Day. It's the one year in the day in the year when we look back to our financial provision, thanking God for the past year and praying and looking to what we need for the year to come. Therefore, it's a good day to go on holiday or find something else to do. Do the garden, tends to happen, it evacuates the place. Let's talk about money. Oh, no one's here. I'll talk to myself about money. Okay? Try and make it if you can. And as a PCC, we've been really encouraged as we've looked back and seen how God has provided for us over the last year. We budgeted for a deficit. If you were here last January, we budgeted for a deficit. God has provided more than enough money, and we give thanks for that. And yes, next week we're going to say, oh, well, we could do with a little bit more dosh. Okay? We're going to say that. Yep, another reason not to be here, we're going to say, could do a little bit more dosh. But actually, that's not what we need in our church family. God will provide. Now, what we need to fulfill this vision of seeing people reached for Christ and seeing our lives most resemble the love of Christ, what we need is people who have cross-shaped lives,
Because they've seen the full extent of Jesus' love for them. Because they've seen the desperate need of others for Jesus' cleansing. And because they want to be blessed by following Jesus' example of humble, sacrificial service. That's what we need from each one of us for 2008 beyond. Let's pray together.
Our Lord and God, you are so rich in mercy. Mere words alone are not sufficient thanks. So take our lives, transform, renew and change us, that we might be living sacrifices. Move us, our Father, by the power of your Spirit, to know the assurance of the full extent of Jesus' love, to know the perfection of being cleansed by him through his death on the cross, and to long to serve others as he has served us, for his name's sake. Amen.